Good morning. Happy Valentine's Day. Yes, it's Valentine's Day, that day once a year when we show our love to someone with cards or candy or flowers or some other sweet things. But you know, when you stop to think about it, every Sunday is Valentine's Day. Because every Sunday we express our love for God and God expresses his love for us. And not just on Sunday. In fact, every day. Every day, as God's children, we can and should express our love to him, and he expresses his love to us. Well, some of you are wondering, who is that guy up there anyway? So let me introduce myself. My name is Jim Zinger, and I'm a retired Reformed Church in America pastor. I grew up in northern Michigan in the Marion-McBain area, where some of you, I'm sure, either have roots or relatives. I grew up in the Highland Christian Reformed Church, and we still spend a lot of time at our place in the North Woods. I met my wife, Marilyn, who is from South Holland, Illinois, when we were students at Reformed Bible College some years ago. And then I graduated from RBC and went on to Trinity College in Deerfield, Illinois, not Trinity Christian in Palos Heights. Graduated from Trinity and then graduated from Western Seminary and became a Reformed Church in America pastor. And I served Ebenezer Reformed Church in Holland and then Haven Reformed Church in Kalamazoo and then Vreeland Reformed Church in Vreeland, not too far from here. And then from there, I became the pastor of Fifth Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. And when I left Fifth, I went to Heritage Christian Reformed Church in Byron Center. And that was in those days when the two denominations were starting to share their pastors one with another, and I served at Heritage until I retired. But after I retired, I became an interim pastor for 5 years, serving three different churches and enjoyed that. Marilyn and I have 4 children and 9 grandchildren. 2 of our grandchildren are married, so I guess that gives us 11 grandchildren. But just a few weeks ago, in January, we became great grandparents. And that's quite an experience. We live just 1 mile straight west of you, so I really didn't even get the vehicle warmed up coming here this morning. But it's good to be with you. It's good to be worshiping with you today. Here we are on this 7th Sunday in 2021. And I'm pretty confident that we're all glad that the year 2020 is done. It's history. And I'm pretty confident that you would agree with me that even though we're in the 7th week of 2021, it's still a tough time for our nation. 2020 was a tough time for our nation and for the world. And now, 7 weeks into 2021, it's still a tough time for our nation, not just because of the pandemic that has turned our lives upside down, but for other reasons. Ian Bremmer, an American political scientist, author, and editor at large for Time magazine, said this: there is no advanced industrial democracy in the world more politically divided or politically dysfunctional than the United States today. Yes, I'm sure that we all have concerns for our country, and we should. And we need to be praying for our country. We need to pray for our government and our people and our children and our institutions. As citizens of the United States of America, one of the most important things you and I can do is to pray for widespread revival in our nation, to pray that people would turn their hearts to God, to pray that God would bless America. He certainly has in the past, and we certainly need his blessing in the days ahead. Well, having said that, I like to include in my sermons a moving story or testimony, and I found one that I want to share with you this morning because it ties in with my message. This is actually the testimony of a bagpipe player. And I want to get it right, so I'm going to read it to you. And this is what he says: as a bagpiper, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at the graveside service for a homeless man who had no family and no friends. The service was to be at a pauper cemetery in the Kentucky backcountry. I wasn't familiar with the area, and I ended up getting lost and being almost an hour late for the service. I arrived and realized the service was over, and the hearse was nowhere to be seen. There were only the gravediggers and the crew, and they were eating lunch. I felt really sad and really bad and apologized to the men for being late. Went to the side of the grave, looked down at the vault lid, and not knowing what else to do, I began to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played my heart out for this man and played Amazing Grace. The workers began to weep. I did too. When I finished, I packed up my bagpipes and started for my car. My heart was full. As I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, "I ain't never seen nothing like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks since I was 20 years old." Well, I don't care how much you play Amazing Grace over a septic tank, it's not going to do any good. And I don't care how much you bagpipe over a corpse like you and me, it's not going to do any good. You know what Charles Spurgeon did most nights when he went to bed? A lot of the time, many nights when Charles Spurgeon went to bed, he pictured himself in a coffin. Well, Spurgeon was not the only great preacher who thought a lot about death. The Apostle Paul did too. And this morning, I want to turn with you to Paul's letter to the Philippians, to chapter 1, and we're going to look at this passage where Paul reminds his readers, the Philippians and you and me, that death is coming, and it's not all bad because there is someone who died on our behalf so that we might live. And that someone is God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And you can't miss the gist of what Paul is getting at in these verses. Paul says, you need to remember the one who gave his life so that you might live. And so follow along or listen as I read Philippians 1, verses 20 to 23 and 27 to 30. Paul writes, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And then going into verse 27 and following, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, let's not misunderstand what Paul is telling us here in these verses. Paul is not telling us that there are things that you and I can do to deserve what Jesus Christ did for us. Paul is not telling us that we can live our lives in such a way that we can earn what has been given to us by Jesus. No, if there was anyone who understood grace, it was Paul. Remember what he said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can live. And so, when Paul says that if he goes on living, in verse 22, there are fruitful things that he can do, or if he dies, in verse 21, death is going to be gain. When he says those things, Paul is not saying that there is anything that he can do to really earn or deserve what has been done for him. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. And so what Paul is getting at in this passage is that when you and I consider what Jesus has done for us, the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, that ought to impact the way we live. And so Paul tells us what it is that we are called to live. In the first part of verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ." And then the first part of verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, some of us grew up with the old King James Version, which translates that verse like this: "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Aren't you glad that we have more up-to-date translations of the Bible today? Not just because language changes, but because that is a rather inaccurate translation of what Paul is saying here. When we read that word conversation, what do we think about? We think about speech, about talking, about words. But Paul is talking about a whole lot more than that. He's referring to our conduct or our manner of life. And that's why many of the translations of the Bible have changed that word. They don't use the word conversation, but they use conduct or manner of life. And what Paul is actually saying here is that we are called to live as worthy citizens of that country, which is our ultimate home. It's called heaven. In other words, we are to live as heavenly citizens. And the Greek verb that Paul uses here is the verb politeuste, which means live as citizens. Now, that translation does not come out in many of the translations of the Bible. Live as citizens, says Paul. And that word is built on the word polis, which is the word for city. And we have words in our English language that are built on that Greek word polis. Police, metropolis, politician, politics. So polis is a city or a village. And when Paul uses this word in this verse, he's talking about living as citizens. And he's making a play on the Philippians' dual citizenship. You see, Philippi was a free Roman colony. And the people of Philippi were citizens of Philippi, but they were also citizens of Rome. And they highly esteemed their citizenship in Rome. And Paul is using his words very carefully, and he's talking about this dual citizenship that they have. And so they're citizens of Philippi, and they're citizens of Rome. But Paul is bringing out the fact that they don't just have this dual citizenship. You might say that the Philippians, the members of this church, the recipients of this letter, they have a triple citizenship. They are citizens of Philippi, they are citizens of Rome, and they are citizens of heaven. And this is what Paul is impressing upon them. You see, as citizens of Philippi, they had responsibilities. And as Roman citizens, they had responsibilities. And they often got in trouble with the Roman authorities because as believers, you see, when the people of Rome would come together for public gatherings, they would honor their emperor. But these Christians in Philippi, they were declaring that their true Lord was not Caesar, their true Lord was Jesus. And so this got them in trouble with the law. And they faced a great deal of opposition because of this. And Paul is dealing with this as he is using this word for citizenship. Now, many of the translations of the Bible do not bring out that meaning of that word. There are several translations that do. Let me share them. God's Word translation reads like this: "Live as citizens who reflect the good news about Christ." The Voice translation says, conduct yourselves as true and worthy citizens of the anointed's gospel. The Amplified Bible Classic Edition reads, only be sure as citizens so to conduct yourselves that your manner of life will be worthy of the good news of the gospel of Christ. And I think that the New Living Translation actually gives us the best translation of this passage. So let me read Philippians 1, 20 to 23 and 27 to 30 once again from the New Living Translation, and you can follow along. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. So Paul is talking about heavenly citizenship. And he also tells us that the evidence of a life of a person who is a citizen of heaven is a life that is worthy of the gospel. Live a life worthy of the gospel. You know, that's a rich phrase. Just think about that. How can you and I live our lives worthy of the good news of Jesus? We are called to live in such a way by our actions, by our behavior, by our lifestyles, by our treatment of others. We are called to live in such a way that Jesus will be portrayed by us. That the good news of Jesus Christ will be set forth by the lives we live. And so this is what we're called to live. Well, going on, Paul tells us how we are to live this out. The Philippians' commitment, as I said, to Jesus Christ was a threat to the Romans. Whenever they gathered together in a public gathering, they paid honor to their emperor, much like the North Koreans do for Kim Jong-un when they have a public gathering. But these Christians in Philippi, they weren't going along with all of this emperor worship and the stuff that the Roman government was demanding of them. And so there was widespread persecution. The political authorities persecuted them. Not only that, the unbelievers in Philippi, they were threatened because the life of these Philippian believers was a rebuke to their pagan way of life. And so it's not easy to live this kind of life that Paul's talking about. He mentions three things that it demands, three ways that we are to live out our citizenship. And the first thing is steadfastness. Notice what he says in part of verse 27. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit. Living as a citizen of heaven requires that we stand firm, that we are steadfast. It required that of the Philippian believers. It requires that of you and me today. Well, how do we do that? How can we stand firm? Notice, Paul makes reference to the Holy Spirit. Stand firm in the one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to be steadfast. And when we find ourselves facing difficulty and opposition in life, we need to draw upon the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a second thing that this life demands, and that is teamwork. At the end of verse 27, Paul says, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. This striving together as one is the teamwork of athletes or soldiers. This is the teamwork that makes winning teams. And this is what enabled the Tampa Bay Buccaneers to win the Super Bowl last Sunday. Now, Tampa Bay were underdogs going into that game. Patrick Mahomes was considered the best quarterback in the NFL. And Tampa Bay had had an up-and-down season. They went into week 13 with a 7-5 record. In week 12, they lost to Kansas City. But after that, they never lost a game the rest of the season. And there are some people who are Tom Brady lovers, and there are some people who are Tom Brady haters. And that became quite evident last Sunday night when our family had a Super Bowl squares contest going. And as the Super Bowl was going on, there were texts going back and forth, and it became very apparent that a number of our family members really detest Tom Brady, while some of them like him a lot. And the texts were getting quite heated. And so finally, I sent out a text that simply said, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I didn't include the words that are found there. Those who read that had to look it up for themselves. You know what it says? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I was simply trying to tone it down a little because the texts were getting pretty nasty. Well, Tom Brady is a great football player. Some would say that he's the greatest football player who ever lived. I mean, he's gone to 10 Super Bowls. He's won 7 rings. He's been the MVP 5 times. But it was the teamwork of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers that won the Super Bowl. Their offensive line emerged as a strong unit in pass protection. They drastically cut down on their penalties from a year ago. And their defense just kept improving. And at the end of the season, they were crowned as the league's best rushing defense. And in his words after the game, Tom Brady said, "It was the team." And it was. It was the team striving together as one. And this same kind of teamwork needs to be found in churches. You know as well as I do, having been a pastor for many years, that churches can go through hard times. Churches can go through vacancies like you are going through right now. And in times like those, we really need to strive together as one. The church really needs to function as a team. Because a church that goes through division and fighting and so forth, what kind of a message does that send to the world? When those on the outside see a church functioning as a team, it makes a great difference. And so I want to ask you who are gathered here this morning and you who are watching online, are you doing your part as a member of the team here at this time? Are you living and serving and giving and functioning as a member of the team? Steadfastness, striving together as one, is essential in the life of a heavenly citizen. And then there's a third thing that Paul mentions that is demanded of this life, and that is fearlessness. He says in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. The Philippian believers had reason to be fearful. The Roman authorities, unbelievers who opposed them. But Paul says, be fearless. In fact, the word that he is using here, do not be frightened, it's a word that is used elsewhere for startling horses into a stampede, causing a panic reaction. And so Paul is saying to these Philippians, don't panic. Even though you're going through tough times, even though there's persecution, even though there's opposition, don't panic. You are a citizen of heaven, and God is in control. And then going on, Paul tells us why we are to live this way. He tells us what it is that we're to live and how we are to live it, but now he says why we are to live this way. Look at verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, the verb that is used here for granted can literally be translated graced. And so Paul is telling us that we are to live this way because we have been graced, or we have been gifted with grace. You know, it's a great gift, a tremendous gift to be a citizen of heaven. You ever find yourself thinking about people who don't know Jesus, people who are not believers, people who don't gather with fellow believers for worship, and what life must be like for them? You know, they get up in the morning, they go through another day, they give no thought to God. They give no thought to eternity. But you and I, if we believe in God, if we've committed our lives to him and are citizens of heaven, we have been gifted. What a gift it is to call ourselves children of God and citizens of heaven. And this gift of believing in Jesus is a tremendous grace or blessing. As John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's a gift, that is a blessing. But there's another blessing that Paul mentions here, and that is the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Now, the suffering that comes to a Christian is proof that grace is at work in our lives. As 2 Timothy 3:12 says, but all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so suffering is often a part of our experience. Now, suffering is not something that we often view as a gift, is it? I mean, I don't like to suffer. I hate pain. I didn't like to have my knee replaced several years ago. And I don't like the pain I've been experiencing in my wrist in recent weeks and months. And I'm sure that you don't thank God for the pain that you experience in your life. But Paul is telling us here, we have been graced with this. Suffering is a grace or a gift. Now, that doesn't seem to make much sense. Have you ever received a gift at Christmas time or for your birthday that you really didn't care about, but you gave the impression that you did? Oh, just what I've always wanted, a pink tie. I've got to be honest with you. There are some gifts that I've received that after a while I either threw away or I regifted them to somebody else. And so, you know, there are certain gifts that we just don't desire that much, but we get them anyway. And I think that suffering is a gift like that. It is a grace, it is a gift, but notice the purpose. Suffering for Christ, sharing in his sufferings. Jesus suffered for us, and we may have to suffer on behalf of him, But suffering has a way of pointing people to Jesus. And I've got to tell you, as a pastor, I've had times over the years when I have visited people in the hospital, some who were suffering terribly, dealing with tremendous diseases and pain, and I was greatly moved by the attitude they had in the midst of their suffering and the testimony they shared, not just with me, but with people in the hospital. Suffering has a way of pointing people to Jesus. And let's face it, there are some people who would never become Christians if they had not seen how God's children, how believers, react to adversity and failure and anguish and suffering in life. Jesus did it for us, and we experience it as well. And so I want to close this morning by reminding all of us of our true citizenship. We need to remember the sacrifice that was made for us 2,000 years ago so that we could live and so that we could become citizens of heaven. That is our true home. Never forget the one who came into this world and gave his life on the worst instrument of death the Roman Empire ever devised, a cross, so that you and I might be delivered from death and made citizens of heaven. And then these questions. Are you, in fact, a citizen of heaven? You only become a citizen of heaven by accepting what Jesus Christ did for you and giving your life to him. Are you a citizen of heaven? And if you are you living as a citizen of heaven? Do people that you hang around with, work with, go to school with, look at you and the life you live? And do they see a life that has been changed? A life that is owned by Jesus? Or do they see a life that is not that much different from those who don't know Jesus and are citizens of hell? God's call to you and me is this: make sure you're a citizen of heaven and then live like it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today. We're so thankful for the privilege of being citizens. We're thankful for being citizens of the United States and for the tremendous blessings we have in this land, for the freedom we have, freedom to gather like this in worship. We pray for our country, for our leaders, for our people, for our children. We pray, oh God, that you would bring us together and make us one. But we thank you so much for the privilege of being citizens of heaven, of knowing as we go through life in this world that our true home is with you, in that place which Jesus said he has gone to prepare for us. So help us, fill us more and more with your Spirit, so that we can live in such a way that those around us day by day will see that we are indeed citizens of heaven. And God, make them want what we have. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.